Do take a seat. Do pick up your Bibles and turn back to page 1137. And we'll be having a look at our next portion of Romans 8. I want to introduce you to four characters. One of the great things about being a Bible teacher is that you get the opportunity through the week just to think, well, how would these verses, how would what we're going to be thinking about together this morning impact on that person that I've spoken to, that I've met, that I've read about? If you've had a conversation with me this week, you haven't necessarily got a lot to worry about. Here are four characters then. They're composite characters, of course. They're not individual so much as sort of typical. Let's begin with Ethel. Ethel is an elderly lady. She's increasingly frail, and she's worried that she's never going to be able to get back home. She just won't be strong enough. Then there's Andrew. Andrew's rather worried because he signed up for a membership to the adultery website Ashley Madison, and he's very fearful that because of the computer hack, his name is going to be made public. There's Beryl. Beryl is just getting on with the nuts and bolts of being a Christian. But it's a struggle. And then there's Ian. Ian is a much younger guy. He's struggling with what it means to be a bloke in today's world and worried about how he looks and how things are going to turn out. So we've got elderly Ethel. We've got adulterous Andrew, we've got battling Beryl, and we've got identity-questioning Ian. And each one of these characters, each one of us, needs to hear Paul's gospel and the implications that Romans 8 works out for us. Let's just remind ourselves where we are. Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, a place where he's never visited, in order to get their support for the next leg of his pioneer missionary work, which is to go to Spain. He says this in chapter 15, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a little while." And this letter, the gospel he lays out in this letter, is his introduction to these Christians in Rome. And we noted last time that this gospel is both good news and bad news. The good news is that Jesus came to the world to be our rescuer. The bad news that it meets is that all sin and all face judgment. But that this gospel is able to transfer us from darkness to light. So chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And we join in chapter 8 as Paul is spelling out what it means to live between the ages. Today, we are still living in the realm of Adam. But of course, we have been born again to the realm of Christ. And what we find is that we are living in the overlap between those two ages. Yes, please, Tony. And again. And again. Brilliant. Thank you. We find ourselves in this overlap because although we are living under the authority of Christ, we still sin and we still die. That's our daily experience, isn't it? And Paul's point here in Romans 8 is that we live as we do because of the one whose authority we are under. Our life flows out of the realm we inhabit, the realm of Adam, the realm of Christ, the one to whom we belong. And interestingly, in the verses we're going to look at together this morning, there's no exhortation from Paul. He doesn't say, therefore do this. He's describing what life in these two realms looks like. But of course, there's a question for us there, isn't there? The question is, which realm are you living in? And does the life you're living actually match up to what is expected given the realm you inhabit. Let's look then at verses 5 to 8 first off. The Christian lives in the realm of the Spirit. The Christian lives in the realm of the Spirit. Christian believers live under the authority of the Spirit. Now, our picture of life in the overlap is not wholly accurate, because it could give an impression, couldn't it, that somehow there are two equal and opposite forces that are claiming our allegiance. And one day one might be on top, the next day it might be the other. And maybe in our daily experience it does sometimes feel a bit like that. But the truth is more like this. Yes, please, Tony. Christian believers have been freed from both the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Eternal death is no longer their end, and they are free by the power of the Spirit to live for Jesus after all. Being a Christian means we're now dead to the law, to sin, and to death. And we're free to live out our resurrection life in the power of the Spirit. And what Paul does in verses 5 to 8 is to spell out the differences, the contrast between the realm of the flesh, the realm of Adam, and the realm of Christ, the realm of the Spirit. So the solid line there, if you're a Christian believer, that's your dominant realm. That's where you live. Let's have a look then at what Paul has to say about the different characteristics of the two realms. Have a look at verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It all starts with our minds. What we think about, how we set the course of our life each and every day. And what Paul is doing here is taking us back to chapter 1. Turn back a couple of pages. I think this will be helpful to look at this together. Turn back a couple of pages, page 1132. And chapter 1 and verse 21. Writing about humanity, Paul writes, verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and so their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Humanity has believed and lived a lie. The lie that humanity has believed is that there is no God. And the lie that humanity has lived is to worship and serve the created thing, not the Creator. Therefore, God does not get the glory that is due to himself. And just a little bit of evidence for that. In the hardback non-fiction bestseller lists from last weekend, the top two books were these: Me, Me, Me by Charlotte Crosby and Self-Help by Miranda Sings. That's our world, isn't it? Me first, because I'm worth it. That's our world. But for the believer, the one with the mind set on the Spirit, it's quite different. Later in the book, Paul sums up what that looks like in these words in chapter 12. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." The transforming work of the Spirit that helps us to think differently. Let's think about the consequences then of setting our minds in these different ways. Have a look at verse 6. "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." contrast is very clear, isn't it? And this living death is inevitable because the person living under Adam has rejected their Creator and refuses to obey him. So, verse 7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, that may be rather shocking language to some. You may think, well, that's a bit strong. Cannot please God? Cannot submit to God? Well, think of it like this. Do you ever have that frustration when you're trying to put your password into your computer or your phone or whatever it is? And instead of doing this semicolon, you do a comma. It's not much of a difference, is it? It's a very attractive comma. I'm quite fond of commas. But sadly, the computer or the phone doesn't see it like that, does it? You can't get in. It's a tiny thing, but it proves to be the most significant thing. The computer or the phone won't recognize the password. There's no entry. And for most of humanity, not believing in a creator God is not really that important a thing. But it turns out to be the critical thing. Without that, it is impossible to know God, to submit to God, or to please him. Well, what does this say to adulterous Andrew? What does it say to the person who is living a double life? Who, on the one hand, wants to look as though they're behaving as a Christian, but inside, things are very different. Hidden away in a different part of their life is something quite contradictory. Well, I think it says to Andrew and his like, recognize your rebellion. See what your behavior is actually telling you about where you stand with God and whom you're serving. Recognize you can't serve both Adam and Jesus, the flesh and the spirit. Recognize, too, the inevitability of the conclusion if you continue to follow on in the way of flesh. Living death will result in eternal death. And for Beryl, for those of us who battle on and struggle on with all the daily challenges of living the Christian life, here is the encouragement of reminding us who is our master. And go back to verse 6. What does it mean to serve him? Look at verse 6. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Single-minded folk enjoy a peace that double-minded folk will never know. And for young Ian, well, hopefully, that peace will enable him to be more comfortable as the person God has made him. But there's a reminder here, isn't there, that obedience is required of all who name the name of Christ. But that obedience is rooted in the transforming work of the Spirit. And as someone has written, it's not a burden imposed from without, but a delight embraced from within. It is life and peace. So on the one hand, we've got the non-Christian who lives in the realm of the flesh, hostile to God, unable to please God, living a living death before the inevitable end of eternal death. And on the other hand, we have the Christian, living in the realm of the Spirit, under the authority of the Lord Jesus, enjoying life in Christ. The Christian lives under the authority of the Spirit. Secondly then, verses 9 to 11, the Spirit lives in the Christian. Christian believers have the presence of the Spirit living within them. And just look at the different ways in which Paul describes this. In verse 9, you'll notice we have both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. In verse 10, we're told, Christ is in you. And then in verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is within you. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together in and for the Christian believer. And Romans chapter 8 has many ways of describing the Spirit. But there is still only one Spirit. There's only one filling of the Spirit. There's only one experience of the Spirit. And the experience of the Spirit is the experience of Jesus. They're not the same, obviously, but they're inseparable. You know the one through the other. And these verses 9 to 11 tell us the whole story of our Christian lives. Beginning with when we put our trust in Jesus, then to the day-to-day experience of living with Jesus, and then as we look forward to meeting Jesus. Let's begin with the past then in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So when did the Spirit take up residence? When did he begin to dwell in you? Well, that was when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, when you heard and responded to the gospel for the first time, when you sought forgiveness from Jesus. And your identity is now as a follower of Jesus. That is what you are first and foremost. And he's marked you out. He's stamped you with his seal of ownership by giving you his Spirit. So at the end of verse 9, yes, you do belong to him. And this is good news for young Ian, isn't it? Here is his confidence of his identity growing up. What a privilege to know Jesus through all those changing and challenging years. It's a challenge for Andrew, isn't it, too, as to whether his behaviour equates with someone who says they belong to Jesus. And it's great for Beryl, because when she gets stick for living as a Christian, for going to Bible study, for attending the prayer meeting, she knows whom she serves. She knows the one to whom she belongs. Then in verse 10, we come to the present. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit brings life to every believer. Now, our physical bodies continue to decay. They are dead and they're dying. We'll think more about that in a couple of weeks' time. And that shows us to still be part of this old age, still part of the realm of Adam. Yet we're told the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's not because we've done good and we've earned the presence of the Spirit. Of course not. That's because of Jesus' righteousness. He died on the cross in our place. He died as a sinless man. He met the full demands of the law by his sacrifice, and therefore he gives us the Spirit to live within us. And what we have here is a great fulfillment of an Old Testament promise in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, we read, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Elsewhere, Paul will describes this as the inner growing stronger while the outer decays and fades. And here is the new life of the Spirit working within us. This powerful life changing us to be more like Jesus. Now, I don't know if you're anything like me, but when you're watching something like The Bake Off, You're thinking, if only I could bake more like Mary. You're watching the cricket and you're thinking, if only I could bat a bit more like Joe. You're watching the World Swimming Championships and you're thinking, if only I could butterfly like Fran. Or you're watching the proms and you think, if only I could bassoon like, I don't know any bassoonists. Anyone know the name of bassoonist? Anyone know a bassoonist? Okay, there must be a famous bassoonist out there. We need Craig for this particular thing, don't we? You get the point though, don't you? And I guess it happens for you like it does for me around St. John's as well. We see folk and we think, I'd love to be able to respond like them, pray like them, read like them. We have that sense of wanting to be different, to be changed. And of course, for any Christian, the person we most want to be more like is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And the assurance we have here is that the Spirit is at work inside us to make us more like Jesus, to change us from the inside out. And that's a great encouragement for Beryl and for all of us who get frustrated with the continuing sinfulness in our lives. We need this encouragement and reminder that we are being changed from the inside out. For Ian too, that he will grow up with a growing contentment with the body and the personality and the place that God has given to him. And for Andrew too, that he may move away from this double life that he is living. And then finally in verse 11 we come to the future. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Those who trust in Christ can be certain that their fleshly bodies will be raised to life in the future. And notice the nature of this guarantee. One of the things that you hear a lot of as a clergyman when you take funerals is that sort of vague, wishful thinking, hoping for the best about what might be going to happen after death. Well, I'm sure it'll be lovely when we all meet up again, won't it? That sort of hope of reincarnation. I can't wait to come back as a cockroach. We hear that a lot. But no, look at verse 11. What is the ground for our hope? It's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus was seen and touched and heard. Jesus ate and drank. What more do we want? What more evidence do we need? What greater strengthening of our hope can there possibly be than this? And this is terrific news for Ethel, because it fans the flames for her that the best is yet to be. So it may be that you're sitting here this morning thinking that your best days are behind you. You're looking back over the years you've had and are thinking, oh, that doesn't add up to very much, does it? You're wondering what might be left for you. Well, remember that the best is yet to come. That's the great truth we learn here. And remember, too, that as you approach what looks like a human end, you can serve the rest of us by expressing and living your life in the light of that great hope, with joy and confidence as you look forward going to meet with the Lord Jesus. I think of a lady in one parish where I was working, who, in the sort of general run of things, I wasn't really sure where she was in terms of Jesus or the gospel. She seemed very taken with church buildings and other such trappings. But the interesting thing was, the closer she got to death, the more infirm she became. Outshone that inward hope, outshone that inward assurance and longing that she was going to be with the Lord Jesus. And she became a real joy and a great encouragement to spend time with before the end. For Andrew, the hope here is that one day he will indeed be free from the temptations that have blighted his Christian walk. Ian and Ethel can look forward to a body which, by any standards, will be perfect. But for all of us in verse 11, there's this question. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? We might think that's just an issue for Ethel alone. And it is a great joy, isn't it, to see great old saints dying well. But none of us sat here this morning knows when our time will come. And that means each of us must be ready now, today. So I wonder if your grasp on that eternal future is as strong as Ethel's. Would you be able to spell it out as clearly as Paul does here in verse 11? This future, which depends on one person and one person alone, the Lord Jesus. His death, which has freed us from the penalty of sin, and his resurrection, that guarantees eternal life, an eternal future. The Christian has the great joy and the great privilege of the Spirit living within. Something we can look back to when we first came to Christ. Something that encourages us to live for him today. An assure and certain hope for the future, that the best is yet to be. The Spirit lives in the Christian. So what a great and glorious gospel we have. One that promises no condemnation in Christ. One that promises life now and in eternity by the Spirit. A life of joy and peace. A life to be lived in gratitude to the God who died for us.